Our Bibles tonight will be in Matthew chapter 5. Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we're going to read from verse 8 to verse 12. We're making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Some say the greatest sermon ever preached, certainly by the greatest preacher who ever walked this earth, our Lord and Savior. And so let's look here, Matthew 5, starting in verse number 8. The Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's stop and let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it encourages us, it challenges us, it bolsters our faith. Lord, oftentimes as we come to these passages, they are very familiar to us. But Lord, we know that we need to be reminded and stirred by way of remembrance of these important truths. Lord, I pray that this wouldn't just be casual, it wouldn't just be routine as we look at these verses, these truths, but we would actually take the time, Lord, to examine our lives, our hearts, that we are embracing these ideals, these beatitudes that you've called us as your people to embrace. So, Lord, would you just use me as your speaker during this time? Would you, by your Spirit, work in all the hearts of the listeners today? And I pray that you would help us to grow and become more like you for your name's sake. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount tonight again. And as we've brought out, this sermon is not necessarily a do this or don't do this type of list. It's not a sermon that's particularly focused on external behavior, external appearance. It's primarily focused on heart attitude. I suppose you would say it's the difference between addressing the symptom or addressing the root cause. Maybe sometimes some of you in your life, you have some pain, and so we immediately run to the Tylenol, to the painkiller. And that's okay, I guess, but the doctors will tell you, well, you can manage the symptoms, but eventually you're going to have to figure out what's the root cause of the pain, right? And sometimes we don't want to do that because we don't want to know what the root cause is. Amen. But it's good to do that, to look beneath the surface to find out what's really going on, the root cause. You know, it's interesting to me. We're in this pandemic with COVID, and we like to kind of have these easy one-fix solutions, like, hey, just get this shot and you'll be healthy. It's interesting. I saw something that Krispy Kreme offered 2 free donuts if you get the shot. And to me, I kind of scratched my head and I said, you know, isn't that kind of why we're in this mess to begin with? Talking about root causes, people don't like to talk about the underlying factors of COVID and COVID deaths. And I know I'm speaking in general terms now, but you look at it, the vast majority, I think over 95%, it's obesity, diabetes, cardiovascular disease, all those types of things. And just get a shot, but eat your Krispy Kreme donut too. To me, that misses the point. But we're a culture that loves to just deal with the quick symptom and not really address long-term root causes. And, you know, in Christ's preaching, he made sure that it wasn't just, no, just do this, do that really quickly, and you're good. That was what the Pharisees tried to do. They thought, well, we'll just have the right appearance, and we'll just make sure that we look the part, and everybody will think we're great, we're special. And Christ had to reject them and rebuke them because they were hypocrites. They weren't really dealing with their root issues. The Sermon on the Mount deals with root issues. I read an interesting illustration. Maybe some of you are in leadership in your place of work or whatever the case is, and there's times where there's crisis management, right? And you got to deal with finding the root cause. Maybe you've heard this illustration of the leaky pipe. Let's say there's a plant manager that walks past the assembly line and notices a puddle of water on the floor. He knows that the water is a safety hazard, so he asks the supervisor, get a mop and clean up this puddle. The plant manager is proud of himself for fixing the problem. All right, no more safety issue. The supervisor, however, is suspicious. The puddle wasn't there yesterday. So he wonders what could have caused the puddle to be there today. So therefore, he looks for the root cause by asking why. He discovers that the water puddle is caused by a leak in an overhead pipe. He asks why again and discovers that the pipe is leaking because the water pressure is set too high. He asks why again and discovers that the water pressure valve is faulty. He asks why again and doesn't get a further answer. And so the faulty valve is the root cause of the problem. So the valve is replaced, which solves the symptom of water on the factory floor. You know, so often we're just quick to just say, let's just mop that up and not have to worry about it because it's quick, it's easy. But sometimes we got to do the dirty work internally in our Christian lives. And we have to do the dirty work of uncovering things maybe that we are not comfortable uncovering and realizing what are the root issues of why I do what I do. See, who we are, what we are, I'm sorry, will determine what we do. So our inner man determines our outward behavior. And so Jesus desired to deal with heart attitudes, not just external behavior. Again, he's dealing with the root, the heart, right? He says, blessed are the pure in heart. That's the core issues of life. He did not say, blessed are the pure in language or the pure in action or blessed are the pure in their raiment or the food they eat. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. And so with that in mind, let's consider this next beatitude here. Blessed are the poor, in heart. The Greek word for heart is cardia, and the heart really is our inner man. Someone said the heart is the real you. It's your emotions, your thoughts, your affections in secret when no one else is around. That's the real you. It's your heart, your inner man with his many functions. The heart has emotions. Jesus said in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Right? So we have emotions. And we have to realize that that's part of how God made us. So we have the capacity to have joy, to have sadness, to have laughter, to have anxiety, these are the emotional spectrum. By the way, that's normal part of life. Sometimes we make a little bit too much of our emotions and we live in our emotions. And we don't realize that we are created to have this spectrum of emotion that's in our heart, right? And so the heart has emotions. It doesn't mean you need to be controlled by your emotions, but we have emotions. The heart also refers to the intellect. The Bible says this, why reason these things in your heart? And so most of us, I believe, in this room have some type of intellect. Amen. And so the heart can often refer to our intellect. And that's something, again, that separates us from the other creation, right? We have the capacity to reason, to rationalize, to think through. The heart also refers to the will. So it's our emotion, our intellect, and our will. The heart refers to the will. The Bible says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So our heart is, as someone said, the master control area of our lives. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That means guard your heart, because that is the master control of your life. And if you allow your heart to be defiled, to be corrupted, that's going to come out in your life. You know, so often we see these sad stories on the news of someone that goes out and commits a terrible crime, and maybe it's even a young person. Recently there was a big school shooting in Michigan, I just heard. And every so often you hear these dopey parents say, oh, but he has such a good heart. And I shake my head and say, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. Or she didn't. Because what's in the heart comes out. And so what's happening externally is a heart issue. But we don't often want to address that. We just want a quick, easy solution. We don't want to talk about the moral depravity in our culture. That's the morality of our culture is eroding quickly. And we have a generation of people that they're taught to reject God, and they're left with this amoral society where whatever you want to do, just do. And I think we're reaping the fruit of that. But our heart, it matters. And Jesus says, keep your hearts pure. Make sure your heart is pure. Okay, what does that mean? Pure. In the ancient Greek, the phrase pure of heart has the idea of honesty, clarity. We often think of pure as something that's clean, right? And, you know, some of you ladies, you appreciate a nice clean house. Amen. And so it's a good thing to have purity. Certainly that's part of what purity is. The main idea when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, though, is the idea of a single undivided heart. That's what he means when he says, blessed are the pure in heart. It's a single, undivided heart. Those who are utterly sincere in their devotion and their commitment to God. They're not split between, well, I'm worshiping God and my money. I'm serving God and myself. It's not an undivided heart. It's this singular focus, right? That's why the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's the opposite of having a pure heart, being double-minded. Being double-minded is thinking the idea that you can kind of try to have it both ways. You can try to be a good Christian, also be like the world, and try to hang on to both. Let me tell you something, you're going to hurt yourself more than anything else trying to live that way. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You see, to be a godly Christian, you're going to be, and we're going to see this, you're an enemy of the world when you decide to come out for Christ. And we realize that this wicked world is opposed to Christ. Why should we embrace it anyway? And so trying to have it both ways doesn't work. So we said, be pure in heart. Have a singularity in your focus. Just like we might say the elements, like pure gold. It means it's a singular element, unadulterated. It's been purified, removed. The dross has been removed, and it's just a pure element. Maybe some of you high schoolers, you're in chemistry class right now or something. You're learning about some of those elements that are pure elements. And that's the idea. A pure heart is just one. A heart that's for one. A heart that's only for your Lord, for your God, for your Savior. Do you have a heart like that? You see, it's going to come out in how you live. It's going to come out in your daily routine, your actions. And so if you're the type of Christian that, man, it's been a while since you've read your Bible. If you're the kind of Christian that, man, it's been a while since you had meaningful prayer. It's not just about getting down and praying and reading your Bible. Maybe it's about, Lord, my heart's been divided. Maybe it's not just, all right, I start reading again. Maybe it's about, Lord, search my heart because something's going on internally that I'm grasping at other things and not clinging to you. See, that's what Christ is talking about here. Blessed are the pure in heart, undefiled, unmixed. And you know what? Our hearts are not naturally in this condition. They must be purged and made clean. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 38 says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. See, that's part of that new covenant that we're beneficiaries of because of the shed blood of Christ. That Christ now he gives us this undivided heart. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 33 says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice, it's heart issues. That's what God's focusing on. And he's focusing on the purification of the hearts of men, that our hearts are undefiled, undivided, and singularly focused upon him. So the pure of heart, Jesus says that they're blessed. How are they blessed? Well, we look back in Matthew 5. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Isn't that amazing? For they shall see God. The pure of heart receive this most wonderful reward. To see God is to be in his presence. To see God is to have this audience with, by the way, this is God. This is our Creator. This is the omnipotent, omniscient, almighty God that we get to be in his presence. This is the King of the universe. This is the Creator of all that we know and see, that we are now able to have entrance with him and fellowship with him when we're pure in heart. When we seek him wholeheartedly, we'll find him. That's the idea here. They'll see God. You can be with the Lord. They'll enjoy a greater intimacy with God that they perhaps could have never imagined. They enjoy a greater intimacy. See, the pollution of sin is not just what it does for us. It's the fact that it really distances us from our God. And even as believers, sin really puts a cloud over us, to really hinder our prayer life, God's blessing upon our life, the Spirit leading us, we're quenching the Spirit. And so when we have a pure heart, we're able to walk in the Spirit. We're able to walk in the intimacy and fellowship with our Lord. The polluting sins of covetousness. Oh, that's a big one this season. Gotta have this, gotta have that. What if you had none? What if you didn't get any of that? And all you were left with was Jesus. Would He be enough for you? You see, covetousness, I think, hinders us oftentimes. Anger, lust, bitterness. There's a definite effect upon us. And the idea is if you aren't pure in heart, then you won't see God. The idea is of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. You know, some of you men could relate to this. Have you ever had your wife say, hey, can you go get me this in the fridge? And you go and say, honey, it's not there. And she goes to look, and sure enough, it is there. She says, what are you, blind? And for some reason, they have a way of seeing things in the fridge that we miss sometimes. I don't know how that works, but maybe it's a DNA thing. But sometimes we Christians, we can be spiritually blind, where we just completely miss the picture. We just completely miss God. We miss what God wants to do in our lives, in our families, because we're harboring sin and we have a divided heart. Oh, I don't want to miss God. I don't want to miss God's plan. I don't want to miss God's working in my life. I don't want to see the work of God pass me by because I got spiritual blinders on. You know, we can be in a meeting like this, and there can be different types of Christians here. There can be Christians that are pure in heart, and you know, it really is like the preacher may not be doing a good job, but if he's exposing the Scripture, they're going to be nourished and fed and blessed and thankful. They see God because they have that sincerity. But then there's the ones in here, the preacher could be jumping, stopping up and down, but they have a divided heart, and it doesn't matter what the preacher says, they're not getting it. And people may come to the altar, they're just sitting around like, I don't get it. What's going on here? Because they have a divided heart. They're not going to see God. They're not going to experience God. And so this is a big deal. Now, when we harbor sin, we miss out on this intimate fellowship with the Lord. Go with me to Psalm 24. Let's look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Thy face, that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. See, are you seeking Him wholeheartedly, undivided, with an undivided heart? Then you'll find Him. Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? See, clean hands are our right actions, and a pure heart, that's the right attitudes. And right attitudes will lead to right actions. So it's purity of conduct and of character. It matters to God. Clean hands, that's our outward life. And that's important too. I'm not minimizing that. I'm not saying it's unimportant. Some people say, hey, God only looks on the heart, okay? And they kind of use that as kind of like a cop-out, as if the heart, what's in the heart, shouldn't come out to the exterior also. I think if you are right, you ought to live right. You ought to look right. You ought to walk right, talk right. I think it will come out. And the reality is, our conduct does matter. And so our outward life, what king would have servants wait at His table with filthy hands? That's the question being asked here. And so God wants His people to have clean hands. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we're clean. That means we come to Him for cleansing. That means best we know how we come to Him. We're honest before Him. We're open. We're broken. We're contrite before Him. We don't sweep our sin under the rug. We expose it. Say, Lord, You're right and I'm wrong. I confess it. Lord, would You forgive me? See, those are the ones that see God. Those are the ones that will actually walk with God. I'm not talking about being a perfect Christian, because none of us would ever fit that bill, but being pure in heart is being sincere. It's a sincere follower of Christ that's open and honest before Him. And so here God brings the hands and the heart together, because we do what we do because of who we are and what we are. If you go with me to James chapter 4, let's go to James chapter 4. James 4 and verse number 8 says, "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So there it is. There's the idea that we can't have this split worship and split trust. We have to have a single heart and a single-mindedness in our serving of the Lord. And that comes from purifying our hands and, most importantly, our hearts. To see God is to, again, be admitted into His presence. And to be in the presence of God is to be awestruck by His glory, by His majesty, by His holiness. It's like Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And holy, holy, holy is what was proclaimed. And Isaiah recognized that he was a man that was unclean and had to come clean before a holy God. That's what it means to be in the presence of God, to see His glory, to see His holiness. To see God is to see God's fingerprints and footprints throughout this world. They're clearly seen by the believer who has a pure heart, that you can see God's fingerprints at work in your life, that you know that you're not walking alone, like that famous poem, Footprints, that we all have hanging up on our wall somewhere. Amen. And so we can see the Lord actively working. I remember talking with someone that was a skeptic, and he said, "You know, I just can't see God. I look at the world, I see this, I see that, and I just don't see God. I just don't believe that He's real, that He exists." And I told him, you know, it's amazing. I'm the exact opposite. I see God everywhere. I see a beautiful tapestry when I wake up in the morning, the sun's shining. I see a beautiful, spectacular light show when you get out of New York City, at least, when you look up at night. And I say, I know the God that put those stars there. I know the God that created them. And so to me, I see God's fingerprints everywhere. I see God's fingerprints and how He uniquely crafted all of us as His people. And when I learn, we learn more and more as we advance in science and technology, to me, it gives credence to the intelligence behind the creation more and more. I see more of God's fingerprints as I learn more of science. And so those that have pure hearts, those that are sincere, they'll see God. You'll see yourself properly too. You'll see yourself. That first of all, apart from Christ, we're sinners, we're hopeless. But then in Christ, we are now no longer sinners. We are saints, the Bible says. We have the right view of ourselves, that we are more than conquerors in Christ, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We see ourselves properly. You see others in a new light. The scribes and Pharisees, when they looked across and saw the sinners around them, they saw them as wicked rebels beneath them. Jesus saw them as lost coins, lost sheep, lost sons. And so let's ask ourselves this question tonight. Do we have a pure heart? Or have we allowed our hearts to be impure, to be defiled? And what needs to be diluted and flushed out of your life and my life so that we can have sincere, pure hearts? Think about that tonight. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you about that tonight. What in your heart causes a divided heart? What in your life causes you to drift away from solely pursuing Christ to pursuing something less than Christ? So blessed are the pure in heart. But then number two, blessed are the peacemakers. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, this does not describe those who simply live in peace, but this describes those who actually help bring about peace, overcoming evil with good. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. One way we accomplish this is obviously through spreading the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of peace. It's reconciling sinful man with a holy God. See, first we need to make peace with God, then we can enjoy the peace of God. You see, we need to make peace with God. That only comes through the ministry of reconciliation. First, Christ has reconciled us to God. Now, we are called to be ambassadors, representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to go off into this world bringing sinners to a loving Savior. And may we do that. This Christmas season, that's what it's all about. You know, we were going out soul winning, passing out tracts. It's a great time to do that. Saw quite a few people out putting up their Christmas lights. Amen. So I got this, and you know what? When you tell someone Merry Christmas and they get that ho 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 in them, right? They're all happy. How could they not take a track, right? And so I slip a track in there, try and get in the true gospel, amen. And use this opportunity when you go out to the stores and you're Christmas shopping. Spread the gospel of peace. We're living in a world of unrest, of unruliness, of violence and anger. The Bible says we need to be peacemakers as Christians, as God's people. And the first and foremost way is through evangelism, spreading the gospel. We commonly think of this peacemaking as the work of being the job of a person that stands between two opposing parties. And that certainly can be part of what being a peacemaker is. But let's just be honest. Being a peacemaker is when you are also in that mix. And maybe you're the offended party. Maybe you're the injured party. And Christ is talking to you and says, will you be a peacemaker? You say, well, they need to come to me and apologize. You're probably right. You probably have that right to expect that maybe they did injure you. But will you be a peacemaker? See, that's what he's saying here. Blessed are those that go out of their way to make peace because they show that they are the children of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men. Right. And so as we go through this life, we're not going through life alone. No man's an island. Right. We are in this life as a community of people, whether we like it or not. And so we have to find ways to make peace with coworkers, with friends, with neighbors, with family members, with church members. Amen. With those around us, we, as best we know how, live peaceably. And the reward of peacemakers is that they are recognized as true children of God. They share His passion for peace, His passion for reconciliation, His passion for breaking down walls and breaking down barriers and bringing us together to be really one sheep in his fold. And so in our world today, there are all types of things that people are arguing over and rabble-rousers, and they say there's division with black and white. They say there's class warfare between rich and poor. There's social angst between blue lies or black lies. And, you know, we see sometimes the loudest voices are the ones that are on the news screaming, ranting, and raving. I think most Americans don't buy in, don't give in to those wrong extremes, that we have to fall into these camps and be at odds with one another. And certainly as Christians, we don't embrace any of those types of ideologies. Blessed are the peacemakers. See, I'm not going to follow a group that they're trying to bring peace by sowing more division. That's not the Christian way. So, see, I'm about bringing peace, of course, because Christ is one who brought peace. That means I'm going to follow His way of peace, not the world's way of peace. And so when people think that we have to riot and steal and loot and break down and provoke, that doesn't build peace. When we have to threaten our police officers, hey, if you don't do what we say, we might be rioting, that's not bringing peace. I think Christians should have nothing to do with groups like that. And so blessed are the peacemakers. There's a genuine need for peacemaking in our world. And you know what? I've never seen rioting and shouting and yelling at someone help to bring about peace. Have you? But I have seen sitting down and having actual conversations with people bring peace. I have seen people praying for people, even those that hate you, despitefully use you. I've seen that bring peace. And so blessed are the peacemakers. And so the Bible says that they'll be blessed by God when they try to bring about peace. And we realize that we are to cooperate, not compete. I think first and foremost, as Christians, we're not in competition with each other. It's not my family versus your family. It's not my kids versus your kids. We are cooperating. We're not competing with each other. It's not in a marriage, well, I'm a better spouse than my wife. And it's not a competition. It's not who's right, who's wrong. It's we're in this together, right? We're a team. In our nation, we are one nation under God. May we live that way. It's not a competition. It's cooperation, living in unity with each other. That's what being a peacemaker is all about. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so we can have genuine peace, but there's no peace without the Prince of Peace. See, there's no genuine peace without Christ at the center. Any type of peace without Christ at the center is a false peace. Now, on this note of being a peacemaker, we have to make some notes here that it isn't peace at any price or any cost. It isn't peace at the expense of honesty and humility. I'm not saying you be gullible and put yourself in relational harm or physical harm and just because, well, I'm going to be a peacemaker. No, it's having your eyes. It's not peace at any cost. We have to understand this. Because someone said this, a false peace is more dangerous than an open war. So it's genuine peace that we're after here. And peace is based on truth. It's based on openness, honesty, right? Humility. Sometimes, let's just be honest, we can offer peace, but it's not reciprocated, right? And so that it is what it is, right? We leave it with God. We have to be honest about that. Also, we must not assume that the only way to achieve peace is to flee adversity. There are times when we must stand our ground, speak the truth in love to promote and ensure peace, and it even upsets people. See, it's not peace that we don't get people mad or don't get people upset, because that's just impossible. Our faith is one that it's an exclusive faith. He is the only way. So Buddhists aren't going to like that. Muslims aren't going to like that. Hindus aren't going to like that. And so it's a false peace to say, well, it's all the same God and let's all just get together and not get angry at each other. That's a false peace. That's a peace that, by the way, can damn someone's soul to hell. So we're not talking about this peace at any cost. That's kind of this political correct type of peace that's really not a true biblical peace. It's a peace that's based on the truth that and understands that sometimes there will be adversity. And that's just part of it. But there are times when we must stand firm on the truth. The Bible says that we should not abandon the truth to simply expect peace. We shouldn't flee from adversity. We need to understand that peace sometimes means we have to stand firm on righteousness and on the truth. But we seek after peace. Peace in our communities, peace in our churches, peace in our homes and our families, peace in our marriages. So many times marriages, husbands and wives, they're in this arguing with each other, not getting along. That's not right. Sometimes between parents and children, there's friction there and there's not that relationship that needs to have peace there. We need to make that right. Blessed are the peacemakers. Who's going to make the first move to make that right? And so if we're Christian people, it matters that we have peace. Where we go, it shows that we are genuinely children of God. But then thirdly, blessings for the persecuted. Let's look at Matthew 5, blessings for the persecuted. He says in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. This is a great paradox. It's strange. It's really strange. That's probably why it's the last beatitude here. And it's really the one that's the strongly insisted one more than all the rest. It's the reality that Christian people will face adversity. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's the reality that Christians have often been abandoned as the outcasts of society. They've been fined, imprisoned, banished, stripped of their estates, excluded from places of profit and trust. Scourged, racked, tortured, delivered to death, accounted as just sheep for the slaughter. See, that's actually the normal track. When you study the history of Christianity in the last several centuries, really we're living in an abnormal period in the modern era where we've been blessed, where we haven't faced real, actual persecution here in America yet. But you study through the Middle Ages, you study the early century Christians, they faced severe persecution. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, mentions many that were persecuted because of their faith and their obedience. The reality is that the effect of the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman has always been evident. We see that since the time of righteous Abel, right? And we see that throughout the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at verse 33. Well, let's look at verse 34. It talks about those who quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial or cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And the whole point of these that were in the hall of faith is that they were on one side of the promise, we're on the other side. And so we are a blessed people. We have a better covenant. We have a better provision in Christ. And so may we be fervent in our faith, even in the face of persecution. And I don't know what persecution will look like in your life and my life. More often than not, it's not going to be physical torment, though, if we're being honest. But the reality is there will be folks that are ostracized from their friends, their family, from their peers. There'll be folks that are left out. They're the outcast. There'll be folks that are mocked, maybe behind your back, maybe to your face. But that just comes with the territory. That just comes with the territory. In other words, it means as Christians, we got to have some thick skin. It means as Christians, we got to say, okay, shake the dust off our feet and keep moving on for the Lord. That's all. Don't get bogged down and discouraged. Well, no one else is accepting me. That's okay. They didn't accept Jesus either. And so we ought not be surprised if the world hates us, the Bible tells us. We ought to realize that, you know what, we're in good company when we face persecution. Look at this hall of faith. I encourage you, it'll stir your faith to read John Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read through Christians down through the ages that stood firm. By the way, many of them died so that we could have an English translation of our Bibles and just translate it so that we can see the scriptures and understand it. Many that died for doctrinal truths like the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or what have you, and that died to stand firm for truth that we just take for granted in America today. May we understand the heritage of faith and understand our place in standing firm for the gospel's sake. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Persecution may come in the form of removal of tax-exempt status because we don't go along with the LGBTQ agenda. It could mean in your workplace that you're ostracized, left out, perhaps even terminated because of your stand. But whatever it is, the Bible tells us that we can rejoice, actually. Our response can be one of joy when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. What did I say? 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me get there myself. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. 1 Peter 3:13 says, "And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Let's look at verse 17. "For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for the well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." In other words, we're in good company if we have to suffer for our faith because Christ himself suffered for our sins. And so as we read of men like Shimei who mocked and cursed David, and men like Jeremiah who was mocked and scourged and oppressed because of his stand, because he stood firm in proclaiming the truth of God's word, may we understand we have a place to uphold God's truth, that we have a Holy Spirit boldness about us. We have a backbone about us, that we are standing firm, upholding God's standard of righteousness, justice, and truth, and boldly live out our faith. But Jesus gave some promises here. Let's go back to Matthew 5. There are blessings for the persecuted. First of all, we know that there's going to be a special reward for Christian martyrs. There's going to be a special crown for those in heaven, for those that die because of their faith. But let's look at Matthew 5, There's a whole lot we can say about this, but for time's sake, I want to just give a few highlights. Matthew 5, Jesus says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Notice, for righteousness' sake, for my sake. It's for Christ's sake, right? He's righteousness. Verse 12, how should we respond? "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Verse 10 says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And verse 12 tells us that we have a reward waiting for us in heaven. You see, it is in heaven. It's in the future. It's out of sight, but it's well secured. It's well prepared. It's out of the reach of fraud and any chance of being stolen or taken away. And it's eternal. It's an eternal reward. You know, God may see fit to reward you this side of heaven, but the expectation is eternity. And when you read through the Bible has an ethic, a worldview it wants us to embrace, and it's one of divine priorities. And the divine priority is the eternal. That I'm not only focused on my comfort in this life. God's not interested in your comfort in this life. He is interested in your eternity, though. He's after our eternal good. And that might mean a temporary discomfort in this life. And so we have the eternal view in mind as Christians, the kingdom of heaven, heaven itself. J.C. McCauley said, "If the world had nothing better than a cross for Jesus, it will not have a royal carriage for his followers." What do we expect as followers of Christ living out in the world? And so may we stand firm and realize that we will be an affront to the world around us. If you stand for abstinence before marriage, your life will be an attack for people that want to just hook up and just shack up and go beyond what God promised and have fornication. If you embrace sober living, your life will be an affront to the party lifestyle, to those that want to just drink, do drugs, and party it up. If you pursue self-control in your life will indict those that have excess living, excess hoarding, eating, overabundance, luxurious lifestyle. If you live simply and happily, you'll show the folly of living for money. If you walk humbly with your God, you'll expose the evil of pride. If you walk diligently and honestly in your dealings, you're going to lay open the wickedness of laziness and negligence in the lives of others. If you speak with compassion, you're going to be a reproach to those that are calloused and hard-hearted. If you show empathy, you will lay bare apathy. If you're spiritually minded, you will expose worldly-mindedness of those around you. And so again, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And can I just say this too? Sometimes the persecution comes from other so-called Christians too. But we stand firm for the truth of the Word of God. And so this is a beatitude that's probably the hardest for us to embrace. I have no doubt in my mind that all of us have this desire in us to be accepted by people around us. That's just in us. We want to be accepted by our peers, by those around us. It's a hurtful thing when we are rejected or cast out. But can I encourage you this? Don't seek acceptance with the world, because you already are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. Live in the fact that you're already accepted in Christ, that you're His child, that you're called to live out a life that He has prepared for you. And don't go seeking acceptance elsewhere. Take heart that you're part of a great community of believers. You're part of a kingdom whose foundations can never be shaken. When everything else in this world is going to be shaken upside down, the kingdom of God will stand firm. So take heart in that. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these admonishments, these encouragements. Lord, help us to embrace these heart attitudes. Lord, help us to seek in our hearts and examine our hearts, Lord, to be honest before you. Lord, to be honest about those times we haven't embraced these attitudes, these mindsets, Lord, of having a pure, undivided heart, Lord, of being a peacemaker, Lord, of even embracing the reality of being persecuted and rejected by the world. Oh Lord, would you speak to us? Would you convict us and show us those areas that we need to trust you and obey you? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, maybe you're here and you're not even saved. Maybe that's your first need, is you need to be born again. Is there anyone that would say, Pastor, please pray for me. I need to be saved. Would you raise your hand now if that's you? Say, Pastor, I'm in need of salvation. How many of us as God's people? Jesus is commanding us here to have these heart attitudes. How many would say, Pastor, the Holy Spirit's convicted me of truth that I need in my life. God's spoken to me tonight. Would you raise your hand? I praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. We're going to have a time of prayer in just a moment. And let's seek Him. Let's be honest before Him. I think it starts with having that pure heart. That open, honest, that contrite heart that we're not just walking in pride, we're walking in honesty before God. That we come clean and have Him do His thorough work in our hearts. Let's all stand together. Let's all stand together. Lord, would you have your way, Lord, in this time of invitation, Father. Help us to seek you. May you do a thorough work in hearts. As our pianist begins to play softly, if you want to come and pray at the altar, let's pray and really mean business with the Lord. Let's seek Him. It's a heart attitude. Maybe there's things in our life that are causing us to have a divided heart. I don't know what it could be. Are you willing to give it up for the Lord? Oh, maybe it's seeking acceptance in the world around us, not embracing the fact that we are called to be different, live out our faith. Ask God for boldness, for strength, to stand firm for the truth.